let's get started, guys.
That's cold to me.
It is kind of cold sometimes. Yeah. 60s if the sun's not out.
The bell rang.
Okay.
Let's get started. I'm giving you the look.
I'm giving you the look. You put me to work.
Yeah, I put her to work.
Y'all want one?
Well, it's about time you did something.
I know, that's
I even made her dinner before I left the house.
Oh, well, see, there you go.
That's not true.
It is actually true.
Actually, he did too tonight.
There's leftover chili in the refrigerator.
That I made on Monday.
But he heated it up?
No.
That microwave couldn't operate.
I put it in nice little containers for us.
You picked up pizza, is that what you said?
I'm going to.
Yeah. That used to be, before I ever started cooking, that used to be how I would cook. Yeah. It was, you know, if she was stressed, busy, life was too busy, and I knew that she couldn't cook, I'd say, okay, I'll cook. Yeah. We'll get Chinese.
So, yeah. You know,
I'm not a big pizza person, so I didn't do pizza much. But I like good pizza.
I had to learn to cook.
Actually, I wanted to. I don't know what started it, but I wanted to, and now I really, really enjoy it.
I cooked all the time for years and years, and then he kind of started, and then...
So does he. He enjoys it.
Now he enjoys it, and his schedules, he's home, you know, more than I am at that time of day, so it works out kind of nice.
Works out all right. I enjoy it, so... All right, let's go ahead and open it with prayer, and we'll start our study in the book
Can
of Revelation.
I give a prayer request?
Sure.
Pray for Dottie, which is Bailey's grandmother. She had a stroke. Her whole left side is paralyzed right now. She's in ICU. So she asked if we would pray for her.
Sure. Her name's Dottie?
Yeah, it's Dorothea, but they call her Dottie.
Okay. All right. Any other prayer requests? Okay. All right. Let's go to God. Father, we thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And of course, we thank you ultimately for that blood that was shed on our behalf by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we open up your word today, I pray that you would be with us, that you would help us to discern and understand your word, make the questions come to mind, and make your word make sense to us. It's our desire to know you better, and we know that you've given us your word to help us to do that. And Father, I also lift up to you my wife's prayer request for our daughter-in-law, whose grandmother had a stroke, Dottie. You know that situation, and we just lift her up to you, just pray that you would help her to heal, and I'm just thankful and mindful of Howard, how he had a stroke, and how well he did from it. We just pray for recovery in like manner for Dottie as well. Whatever the situation, just give the doctors wisdom and her family the strength to endure this difficult time. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Book of Revelation. Y'all remember what chapter we're in?
Three.
Four.
Are we in four now?
We are in four.
We're in four.
We're moving pretty fast. You better slow down, or this isn't going to take 2 years.
Well, time flies when we're having fun.
I'm blessed.
Did you hear me, Val?
Yeah, I heard.
It's our inside joke that she never shows up for church and Bible study. If I'm the one that's teaching it. Ephesians, Revelation chapter 4, as I said last week, Revelation 4 and 5 really are some pretty awesome chapters in the book of Revelation. I really enjoy chapter 5 quite a bit. And as we approach that, as we look and see that the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped in heaven, and He's declared to be worthy, and he's the one that's able to grab the book out of the hand of the Father. And you just see an image of the excellency of the worship that's in heaven. And I think that that's part of the point that we see here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. As I said, I believe that Scripture is pretty clear that the worship on earth through the temple and the tabernacle and the priests and all the items was meant to be an image of the way worship was created in heaven. And so when you look at what's going on in heaven, and John sees what's going on in heaven, it's hard to really imagine how awesome what he's seen, how awesome it truly is. And to think that one, at some time we're actually going to get to see what it is John here is putting into words for us. We sometimes get lost in this imagery, which is supposed to help us see the excellency of what's going on in heaven. And I believe that's what's going on every moment of every day, today, tomorrow, the next day, that's been going on since the beginning of creation. And so, as we continue in chapter 4, that's what we're going to end up seeing, is this continued image. We got done talking in chapter 4, we finished in verse 6, talking about these four beasts. We talked about, in verse 5, the seven spirits of God. I don't believe there is the belief out there that these seven spirits of God are actually the seven, in Isaiah, the seven attributes or personalities, I guess, whatever you want to say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at that back when we were in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation, there's four times, and we're going to see it one more time in chapter 5. There's four times where you have a reference to these seven spirits of God. And so here in chapter 4, verse 5, we see the third one, and in the next chapter, we're going to see another one. And I make that point because I think what we see, and we're getting ready to look at, is another mention of another type of the hosts of heaven, another type of angelic creation. We've talked about the cherubs that we see, that I believe the four beasts are. We talked that Lucifer was an anointed cherub that covered. He was considered to be the crown of God's glory when it comes to the angelic hosts. You have the, again, these seven spirits. You have the 24 elders. All of these to me are hosts of heaven. They each have different jobs. And generally, a lot of them have to do with worship above, keyword above, and around the throne. And we're going to look at one group of angels today, hopefully, that we'll see that they're, according to Scripture, they're above the throne, not meaning as in being more important, but to me, literally above them, below the throne of God, worshiping down towards God. So as we continue, again, reading verse 6, it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." And we talked about, again, we don't know for sure, but can that be talking the before and behind, meaning that these four beasts, these cherubs, can see the future and see the past? Maybe. I don't know. That's one possibility. And here in verse 7, it talks about, "And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And there's a lot of speculation as to, and there's a lot of nice, neat speculation as to what's the reason behind why one is like a lion, why one is like a calf, why one is like the face of a man, and one is like an eagle.
Did you turn that on?
Yeah. There's a lot of very good speculation. Scripture, to my knowledge, doesn't give us anything that we can really cement a position on as to why that's the case. One of the best explanations I've heard is that it's really has to do with creation. It's an example of representing the creation itself. That makes sense to me, but as far as why those particular ones, again, most of the stuff I've heard would be considered speculation and nothing that I could really iron out to you. But these beasts, again, we talked about that this word beast, the word zoa, if you play Scrabble, which I don't, Val does, Zoa is an actual word you can use in Scrabble. It has to do with a living creature. We get zoology and stuff like that from that. And so these are living creatures. And we talked about the fact that these beasts, we talked about in the Garden of Eden, when you look at these cherubs, these beasts, that they were placed at the Garden of Eden to guard the Garden of Eden to protect it from Adam and Eve being able to go back in, so that they, to prevent them from being able to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I've heard it speculated, according to Schofield, if you listen to what he's explaining, is that these beasts have to do with the vindication of the holiness of God, making sure that the holiness of God is protected and vindicated, and making sure that that's taken care of. I like that explanation, but again, there is a certain level of speculation. There are certain things that we know about these different types of angelic hosts. Like I said, we know about the cherubs, and we're going to learn about another group. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 1. And as we're turning there, I think it's important to note that we just got done reading how these are singing continuously day and night, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. Again, remember, we haven't got to the judgment part of Revelation yet. That still hasn't come yet. It's getting ready to come. But these proclamations on the holiness of God, which are done day and night, are continually made, and we're seeing this before the judgment of God comes. But look at Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to see another group of angelic beings. Look at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly." Verse 3, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Seraphims are an interesting group. Literally means burning ones. So these seraphims would... according to Scripture, we would understand them to be burning in their glory. And it also said, that's why I mentioned before, that it talks about those that are above the throne. According to Isaiah there, they're above the throne of God singing this. And again, that's not talking about as far as preeminence or anything like that. It has to do, I think, literally, that God has surrounded himself. The cherubs it talks about are the four beasts, it says, that are round about the throne. And you have these seraphims that are literally above the throne. And they're all continuously doing their job. Some of them being worship. Some have speculated that the first job of Lucifer, being the highest ranking of the angelic order, that his job was to lead the sons of God in worship. That was literally one of his jobs. So,
isn't it interesting that both here and in Revelation, they say that holy, holy, holy right before judgment, mm-hmm. showing that God is to be feared or reverenced.
Yep. And so these seraphims, and to my knowledge, the only angels that we know of that had wings are the cherubs and the seraphims. The other angelic hosts we don't have a reference to that I know of as far as them having wings.
Only in Christmas
pageants. Yeah, only in Christmas pageants. Yeah. Yes.
Only what?
In Christmas pageants.
Like
yeah. And really that shows us that God's creation is orderly. It's done according to his will, and he's designed it for a specific purpose. He didn't just say, well, that sounds good, let's do this. He's got his angelic order. The hosts of heaven have their job. They have their responsibility, and they're setting about and going about doing it. Except for those that are already locked up and those who will be locked up, Lucifer himself. So, all right, any questions or comments before we move on? So, yeah, we have these angels before the throne, according to verse 8, day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And if you go to the book of Psalms, there's three psalms in particular that you can look at, the 93rd, the 97th, and the 99th psalm, which are pretty interesting when it comes to these angels, so and these songs of praise. So, but you can check those out when you get a chance. So, all right, verse 9. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure, they are all created." And if you were here on Sunday, it might have been the Sunday before that, you know, we had that In 6 Days short little series. One of the things I've made mention is that in when it comes to creation, God deserves praise from all of creation. It doesn't matter who you are. I mean, the fact of the matter is this says here that they are doing it. Why? "For thou hast created all things." Because he's the creator, he deserves praise and honor. And it's not because, even though we should give him praise and honor because he's redeemed us, but the fact of the matter is all creation should be praising him because he's the creator. He's the one that spoke and it became. And so when we see this imagery of what's going on, look at Revelation chapter 10, verse 6. We see the same idea conveyed again. Starting in verse 5. Well, let's do verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4 of Revelation. "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein, and earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things which are therein, that they should be time no longer." And that's going to talk about a delay, which I don't really want to get into now. But the point that he created all of these things. And this, to me, goes, this is why creation is such an important thing to get right. If we're going to mess up from the very beginning, you can see how much of God's creation, how much of the worship around him has to do with because of creation. And it's not our right to say it doesn't matter. It's not our right to say it's unimportant as long as we know the gospel. No. We don't understand sometimes when you knock down a domino and we start saying the creation doesn't matter, we don't understand where that's going to go. The effect that it can have on the world as soon as you begin to undermine Scripture, as soon as you begin to undermine that God is also the creator and we can trust him and take him at his word. But look at Daniel chapter 4. Mm-hmm. look at starting verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? None can match. And so when you see what's going on and what John is looking upon, what he's seeing that's going on, I mean, again, think of this. I got to turn this fan on. I'm hot. I don't know if it's me because I'm teaching or warming here. And to me, one of the reasons why I love these two chapters in particular is because to think that he's actually getting a glimpse of the throne of God. He's getting a glimpse of the heavenly worship at the throne. You want to talk about a privileged person to be able to see what he's seeing and what's going on here. So, all right. So these creatures, these beasts and all of them, they're up there, and they acknowledge because he's the creator, he created them. Everything that's in heaven is what we just got done looking at in chapter 10, verse 6, is that everything in heaven he created, which is themselves as well. And so that's what John is seeing up there. All right, chapter 5. And here we get into the book. We get into the book that, I'll just read a little bit and then we'll talk about the history of it. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now there's something you got to keep in mind. The one that sat on the throne here is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God the Father who sat on the throne. Because we're getting ready to see, and we looked at this before, two chapters back, when we talked about, go back there. Go up to chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Here Jesus is talking to man. And he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have set down with my Father in his throne. So Jesus at this point is either standing or at the right hand of the Father in his throne. And so here in chapter 5, what we're getting ready to see is there's the book in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, and the Lamb is the one who comes and takes it out of that person's hand. So that means Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the one that comes and takes the book out of the Father's hand, sitting on the throne. And why do we know also that? Because according to what we're going to read here, no one was found worthy to not only open it, but also to look thereupon. No one in heaven or earth or anywhere was found, even under the earth, in Hades. No one was found worthy to even look thereupon. I mean, not so much look at it, because obviously John sees it. But Jesus is the one who takes it from the Father. So this throne here is the throne of the Father. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. It's interesting that it's written within and on the backside. Back then at this time, you got to remember, books like these weren't invented. What'd they have back then? Scrolls. And generally then, the only thing that on a scroll was what's on the inside, and it would be rolled up to protect the writing. Here, this is talking about how this was written on the inside and the backside. Significance being there probably that it's completeness. Basically it's enormity. And so here this book, it says, and I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? What is this book? the book, the same book, that Daniel was told to close. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel had a book, and he is told to close it. Daniel chapter 12, we'll start in verse 1. I'll give you guys a second to get there. I'm telling you, the more you study the Word of God, the more you realize that man could not have written this book and how perfect it is. Again, like we said, it's not like John could have walked around with a book like we have today. When he's writing the book of Revelation, if you're going to have each of the scrolls of each of the... You're going to have a library with all the scrolls that it's going to take to have all of Isaiah and all of Daniel and all that kind of stuff. But look at Daniel chapter 12. Look at verse 1. And at that time shall Michael being the archangel, stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. What people is that? Israel. Stand up for thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. What do you think that's talking about? Talking about the tribulation period. Time of Jacob's trouble. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they shall be wise, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And so here Daniel is instructed to shut up this book. And this book is sealed. And it's not until later that that book can be opened. And so that's what book this is talking about here in Revelation chapter 5. And to understand what is getting ready to transpire here in chapter 5. And this is what I was talking about as far as the perfection in the sense of God's plan. In the perfection of God's Word, you've heard me mention before about the kinsman redeemer, right? Probably have. I've mentioned it a few times. But to understand the basis of what's going on here, that the Lord Jesus can redeem mankind, you have to understand, or it's good for you to understand, because the basis on His ability to redeem us has to do with the law in which He created way back in Leviticus chapter 25. And that is that if a man gives away or sells something, that the Redeemer, the kinsman, his kin can come and buy back and purchase it. He has the right of the kinsman Redeemer. So Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, by becoming a man, by becoming of the people of Israel, but by becoming a man, He can literally buy us back. And so when He institutes this law, and you can go to Leviticus chapter 25. Go ahead. Did you want to say something?
No.
Oh. And that's why when I'm talking about how perfect God's plan and how orderly He is, and that's why we do Him so much injustice when we think that things are just kind of willy-nilly done with Him. And to think that before He ever spoke creation in existence, He had this all planned out and figured out. But look at Leviticus 25, verse 24. Start in actually 22. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, and you shall eat of the old store. So here you have the law given to Israel by God telling them how they had to farm. They had to there had to be a rest for the land. And He was telling them, okay, well, if you're going to plant so many years, then you have to rest. How it is that you're going to be able to feed your family? He says, I'm going to give you a double a double fruit for the 1 year. Actually, I think it might even be triple because it has to cover the next year too while the stuff is growing. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possessions you shall grant a redemption for the land. If your brother be waxen poor, in other words, if something happens and he becomes poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And so here, if you go to Jeremiah 32, you'll see this taking place, where somebody comes and says, I want you to buy back this for yourself. And so what we're seeing here, the whole redemptive story, is really an image of the kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ claiming the right as the kinsman redeemer to be able to buy back mankind. So
that's why in Luke, you have a different genealogy than you do in Matthew.
Yeah.
He had to be a literal kinsman redeemer. He had to be born from Adam's line.
Sure. Because in the one, that kind of gets complicated, but one of them, he's actually tied through, I guess it's, is it Joseph?
Solomon's line was cut off.
Right, but isn't it Joseph? His father was also, Joseph's father in one of the genealogies is actually his father-in-law. Yeah, so yeah. Yeah. So in other words, to fill this, you actually had to be that physical line.
Talking about orderly, that gave Christ, as under the genealogy given in Matthew, the legal right to the throne, and it gave him the physical right to the throne, heirship, by inheritance in Luke.
Sure.
Nathan.
Yep.
Solomon's brother.
Yep. Yep. Good, good point. And so, again, what we're seeing here in the first part of chapter 5, the book of Revelation, you're seeing the heavens. You know, it's a vision of the future, and John is seeing that they're literally, there's a call. How does it say it here? Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel, a mighty angel. Again, showing that there's different types of angels. And here you have a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? In verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. We know in many different scriptures, look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Look at verse 4. Here David is singing a song, and this is really in the middle of it. But notice what it says here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 4. It says, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Look at Psalm 18. Over and over, if you look into Scripture, the people of Israel, the prophets, remember, David was a prophet. Some people forget that he was a prophet. He wasn't just a king. He was also a prophet. Sometimes I wonder if he knew he was a prophet. Look at Psalm 18. Look at, we'll just start in verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation and my high power. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Here we see a very, very clear picture. Obviously, at this point, we've moved from talking about the Old Testament Lord to identifying Jesus as that Lord. Start in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, talking about Christ Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. So identifying Jesus Christ as the one who literally built that house, the house that Moses brought. There can be no argument that Scripture identifies Jesus, Christ Jesus in the New Testament, as the one who established through Moses the Levitical law. He's the one that established it. So, back to Revelation chapter 5. And so, the angel proclaims who is worthy. And what we're going to see here is... hold on one sec. Okay, we'll get there in a second. Back to Revelation chapter 5. And so you have the angel that says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? If there's a couple of places in Revelation, you can go to chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And you can go to chapter 20 and read that. And you read how these angels were commanded to loosen and bring about the judgment on the earth as they're ordered by the Lord. So, Revelation 5, 4. So there's this proclamation who's worthy. And what does it say John does? It says, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Why would John weep? I mean, what's getting ready to come down from these seven seals, once this is open, what's getting ready to come down from this is destruction and judgment. Why would he weep about this?
Wouldn't you? I mean, you know.
But, I mean, most people might think, well, maybe that's not a bad thing if a third of the planet's not wiped out or anything. But why do you think John would be weeping about it? Because the whole restoration of Israel takes place after these judgments. If no one is found worthy to open up this book, if no one's found worthy to unleash these judgments, you got to remember all throughout history, we understand. I mean, even Peter realized that there was going to be a tribulation period that was going to come before the kingdom came. So there was no redemption for national Israel. There was no redemption in their sense, in all their prophecies, if no one is found worthy to open up these seals. If judgment doesn't come, if God doesn't, then God's word is defeated, and Israel is left with no hope. And so I would imagine that John's probably not so excited at this point maybe to see the tribulation as much as he's excited to see the kingdom that he knows is what comes after that. Kevin?
Because you don't see John, you don't see Peter saying, repent and be baptized, and then you're going to go through 7 years of tribulation, then the time of refreshing will come. He just says, do this, and then the time of refreshing will come. So I don't really see Peter emphasizing that point too much. You know, but,
I think that it'd be kind of like us. We know that our hope is in the rapture, right? We look for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Imagine if there was something, which there isn't today. Imagine if there was some prophecy that we knew in Scripture that had to take place before the rapture, and then something came and was able to prevent that thing. Therefore, the rapture didn't come. That would probably get us pretty concerned in the sense of not liking it. And so here, when John looks upon this and hears a mighty angel again, when God does something, he does it pretty mightily. I would imagine that this angel standing up and speaking loud and making this proclamation is in itself quite a bold thing to see. And he sees this, and it says that no one was found in heaven, on earth, below the earth, worthy to open up this or to even look thereon. And in verse 5, John gets comforted. It says, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And so here you have one of the 24 elders are going to tell John that the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Is that a reference to Israel? Yeah, it's not a reference to the body of Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. What's interesting about Judah is Judah was the kingly order of Israel. So the kings generally came. David came from Judah, and so you had. And actually, there's a prophecy regarding that. First, let's start with Genesis 49. Look at Genesis 49. Here you have the blessing, you know, in the Old Testament, when somebody, father's getting ready to die, he would give a blessing to his children. And you'd have Jacob giving these blessings to each of his 12 sons. And it's interesting what he says about Judah. Look at Genesis 49, verse 9. Starting verse 8, that's where it starts talking about Judah. So in verse 1, you see, "And Jacob called his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that way I can tell you what's going to befall you in the last days." So he's getting ready to tell them what's going to befall them. And in verse 8, he's talking to Judah, and he says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." He stopped down and crouched as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." What's Shiloh? Short Lord Jesus. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So here you have Jesus is the lion of the tribe of lions. Lion has to do with authority. It has to do with dominion. What's considered the king of the jungle? The lion. And so here, this lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus is the lion of the lions. And again, we have to take note. The book of Revelation is very Hebrew in character. It's very much written to the Hebrews. It's very much written to the nation of Israel. You don't hear Paul talking to us about this kind of stuff. And I'm not talking about the tribulation period. I'm talking about, you know, giving us references to Israelite history, meaning the tribe of Judah and stuff like that. So it says, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." And again, Pastor Bedore mentioned Luke chapter 2. Luke 3 and Matthew 1, right? Luke 3 and Matthew 1? Yeah. You have the two genealogies of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, I believe it is, it's from Abraham down to Jesus. And in Luke, it's from Adam all the way down to Jesus. And so when we talk about the root of David, meaning he is the root, he is that offshoot, he is the prophesied root that was prophesied to come from David. The kingdom coming from him. And so here the scriptures are identifying Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And it says, "He hath prevailed to open the book." And that's not talking about he's prevailed to be able to necessarily grab it and to be able to open it, although that's true in itself. But how did he and when did he prevail? at the cross, at Calvary, whenever he, when he went to the cross and died, gave up the ghost as the perfect offering, and he can say that it's finished. He was victorious. He prevailed. And obviously at his resurrection, it says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. But he prevails at Calvary. He prevails at the cross. It says that he prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So the judgment will go forth, which means all the prophecies will continue. The kingdom will come. And it goes on, it says, verse 6. By the way, prevailed literally means overcome, overcame. And so it says that he overcame. And you can do a word study on that, which is kind of interesting. So what does it say we are? More than what? More than overcomers. More than conquerors. We've more than prevailed. That's because we are in Christ.
Does it have nothing to do with that veil that was ripped from top to bottom? You know, there was a veil, now there ain't no one.
Yeah.
A pretty veil.
Sure.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Adam was just walking and talking with the Lord.
Imagine that, huh?
Next thing he's hiding that from.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, I believe that that happened on day 7. So here you have in verse 6, it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." Notice that it talks about that he stood. We know that he went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And now here he's standing. Standing is usually significant of what coming? Judgment. Judgment. What happened whenever the people stoned Stephen and Stephen looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus? What was he doing? Standing. He was standing in judgment. And so here you have Jesus Christ standing. And it says, as a lamb as it had been slain. It's interesting it throws that in there. What's that talking about? The nail holes, the stab wound in the side. He can see Jesus. And to me, that's just crazy to think. John sees Jesus Christ the same way he saw him back in Acts chapter 1, you know, in the sense of whenever he ascended up to heaven, he can still see the marks as a lamb that was slain. It's interesting. All of these titles, all of these things have significance. Whenever it's referred to him as a lion, it talks about his authority, his power. And when it talks about the lamb, it talks about his submission. Submission unto the Father. He says, talking about Jesus Christ, he says he came to do nothing but the Father's will. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, willingly going, submissive. All of these attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ rolled up in these things for us to understand about who he truly is. And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne, four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. Horns typically in Scripture are a symbol of power. And I would agree that that's probably the case here. Look at 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Starting verse 1, 2 Samuel 22, 1. And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. So again, a lot of times what we see when it comes to horns, it has to do with being a symbol for the power. David is just talking about how the Lord is his power unto salvation. And so here we have, he sees an image of a lamb who'd been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits and that of God sent forth unto all the earth. This again is the fourth and final reference in the book of Revelation regarding the seven spirits. And if you, a lot of people have, like I said, been taught the idea that if you go into Isaiah, that this is talking about the seven attributes of Christ, of God, and I don't believe that to be the case. Scripture indicates that if you look at we'll look at chapter 3, verse 1, Revelation. What you see is generally these seven spirits have a place of subjection to the throne. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So here we see that he holds these seven spirits. Doesn't seem to indicate that it's necessarily his personality or his attributes. But look at chapter 1, verse 4 of Revelation. Revelation 1, 4 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So you got two things from there. This greeting is not just from the Lord, it's also from the seven spirits. So it seems to show a difference between the Lord and the seven spirits, one second heaven. And it also says before the throne, which would again indicate a place of subjection. We talked about the beasts who are before the throne, the angel, the host of angels are before the throne. Yeah.
I heard where, you know, if you have a ring on you, and when you seal something, they put that ring down, and you couldn't open it unless the person that sealed it has to be there to open it. You know, and then I'm thinking, well, we're sealed with the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption.
Yep.
The Holy Ghost sealed us. Mm-hmm. He's the only one that can open that seal.
Exactly.
And only the one that did the seal can open the seal.
Right. The only one who has... Whose signet, whose impression is on that seal? Obviously, back then in that time, they would use like wax with a signet ring, and that was the seal. And it's the same thing with us. That's a great point, Kevin. We are sealed with the Holy Ghost. So, who can open up and take our salvation? Nothing but God Himself. So, yeah, you're exactly right.
So, I mean, there's other evidences in Scripture of spirit beings, you know, like in Acts 8 when in verse 29 says, then the Spirit said unto Philip, and there's a place, I think, in 1 Peter. I'm just saying, like, the spirit beings, like the seven spirits of God. I wonder if there's, like, seven specific angels or spirits that do, you know, there's only seven.
I believe that these particular ones, they have an ordained purpose of what they're doing, just like the cherubs who guarded the Garden of Eden, just like Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub that covered, just like the 24 elders who sit around the throne, just like the seraphims who are above the throne, singing day and night, holy, holy, holy. And so, yeah, you have all of these hosts. As a matter of fact, we didn't really get a chance to get to it, but look at verse 11 of Revelation 5. You want to know the magnitude of what we're talking about, the heavenly hosts? Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. Now, the point isn't to give you an exact number. It's to tell you the enormous amount of angels that God created whenever He created the heavens and the earth. And just for the heck of it, I decided to multiply what 10,000 times 10,000 is, and you get 100 million. Now, what's thousands of 100 million? And what's thousands of those thousands?
Right. A lot.
And that's what he's talking about. That's the amount of angels that we're talking about. Think of that. That's the amount of the angels that were created, it sounds like. Should be any surprise to us that he's got seraphims, he's got cherubs, that he's got he's got archangels, he's got all these different kinds, he's got what he calls the beasts and all that? No, because they all have a purpose. They have a design of what they're supposed to do. And so, yeah. But before we end, I want to notice again, we talked about him standing. Look at Psalm chapter 7. Ooh, I love it when you turn and you go right to the book. That's always nice. Look at Psalm chapter 7. You see, whenever we see here in the book of Revelation that it says that he stood, and we just got done looking at the significance of the fact that that's usually with judgment, and whenever he went to heaven, he sat down on the right hand of God. He got up to judge whenever with Stephen's. He stood up to judge with the act of Stephen. But the call for the Lord to arise and to stand up in judgment goes back throughout the Old Testament. And look at Psalm chapter 7. Look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Look at chapter 94. Again, here these psalms are prophecies. And here there's a call for the Messiah, for the Lord, to rise up in judgment and to judge the enemies. And that's what's going to happen. Psalm chapter 94, look at verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belong, O God, to whom vengeance belong, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render reward to the proud. And if you continue reading, you can see that the idea of this judgment. David may be talking about it, you know, it can be fulfilled with what's going on there locally at that current time. But ultimately, the fulfillment, as we see with a lot of things, is actually later. And the fulfillment of God rising up to judge the enemies of the nation of Israel. Because remember, Gentiles can go into the kingdom, but what is it based upon? It's how they treat Israel. How they treat Israel is going to be the basis for them being able to go into the kingdom. Now, obviously, I think that they can convert. I don't have a doubt about that. But if you're not judged worthy to go into the kingdom, then your judgment's going to come a little bit later, but it's going to come.
You don't want to be there.
No. And we'll look at the eyes, because there's a scripture reference in Zechariah chapter 4 regarding these eyes. That are mentioned here in Revelation chapter 5. So, ultimately, the main thing to get from this is the time has come throughout all eternity for the Lord Jesus Christ to stand and open up these seals, which what do these seals bring about? They bring back the wrath of God. They bring the judgment upon the earth, which ultimately, I don't know, have you guys ever looked at the whole? And maybe we'll try and do this next week. Have you looked at the whole why we know it's 7 years? Daniel's 70th week and 483 years from...
Yeah, we did it with Ed.
Yeah, and so we can... That's how we know. If you go to Nehemiah 2 and you can go to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, ultimately, he knows about the prophecy that Jeremiah... I think it was Jeremiah. Was it Jeremiah?
We can do it again.
It was Jeremiah that made the prophecy that Daniel was curious about. And so Daniel...
About the 70 years.
Yeah, about the 70 years of them being in...
Babylon.
Babylon, thank you. That's why we need two pastors here.
The Lord remembered his dance after he was 490
years. Yep. He did, didn't he? Yeah. And so you can count 483 years from the time that the command went forth to build the temple until the Messiah was cut off. And that leaves how many years?
Seven.
So, and that was prophesied thousands. Well, I guess probably about 1,000 years, maybe. Probably about 1,000 years before it happened. So, no. Well, 500 for Daniel. But as far as Jeremiah, probably, what, 700-800 years, something like that? Yeah, I don't remember.
Well, him and Daniel were contemporary.
Were they?
Yeah.
I was thinking that was... Oh, you're right. Because one was in Israel, one was in Judah.
Ezekiel also.
Yeah. Yep. So, yeah. Okay. So really, just understand that what's getting to happen is the Lord is... taking the book from God the Father, and he's getting ready to start open these seals. And as the old saying goes, Katie, bar the door, because something's getting ready to hit the fan. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's what's going to happen. So, all right, very good.